And we now come to the preaching of God's Word, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Of course, we're going to continue our study on the love that Paul describes in this wonderful portion of Scripture. And to put this passage fresh in our minds, let's go ahead and read it as we often do, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. It reads this: love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Beginning of verse 8, love never fails. It's really quite amazing what the world deems virtuous, God deems utterly repugnant, namely pride and all that goes with it. There's no doubt nothing more disdainful to God than pride. And yet, just consider the professional athlete, for example. So much of what the professional athlete does in some way, shape, or form revolves around pride, boasting, the exaltation of self. You've got certain athletes, for example, in the NBA who have made a name for themselves in being the number one trash talkers. If you think of Sunday being the day of football, for example, what do you see following a touchdown? All kinds of dances and heroics and different things that ultimately sort of celebrate the touchdown in a way that no doubt brings attention to the individual. Athletes are wired to boast in their ability and achievements. Just think of politicians, for example. What's a politician supposed to do? A politician must parade their accomplishments. They must parade all of the ways in which they've done something positive for the country, for the province. And so they boast in their accomplishments. Or think of a job interview. You've surely had a job interview before. What's the number one goal of a job interview? You've got to sell yourself. You go into the job interview and you're to position yourself as the solution to that company's problems. And of course, there's a way to do that without being proud about it. But nevertheless, it puts us in a precarious kind of position as we seek to not be those who boast. In fact, our culture even throws parades of pride, do they not? We have a culture in our day that has a parade that's a pride parade. The whole thing is framed around pride as they celebrate specific expressions of sexual immorality. And the hashtag of that whole movement is Proud Forever, heralding the virtue of pride, as it were. And of course, there's great irony in that hashtag, because unless they are to bow the knee of Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which they will be proud forever. And we would obviously not wish that for anyone. And so amazingly, what the world deems most virtuous is absolutely poison in the church. And really the pathway to destruction, as we'll see today. In fact, really the issue that plagued the Corinthian church, the thing that was really at the root of all of their issues, was the matter of pride. It was no doubt pride that was the root of the factiousness among them as they rallied around their favorite order. It was pride that resulted in the mishandling of the immoral brother in chapter 5, as we'll see again this morning. It was pride that no doubt contributed to taking one another to court and parading their lawsuits before the public as they basically did a character assassination of their own brother in Christ. It was pride that justified frequenting idol temples. It was pride that disregarded the proper roles of men and women, as we saw in chapter 11. It was pride that resulted in disunity at the Lord's Supper. And it was ultimately pride that has been the thing producing all of the disorder as it relates to spiritual gifts. If you wanted to sum up the Corinthian problem, it's pride. Sadly, the Corinthian church is the epitome of pride. The word arrogance is used no less than 7 times in the New Testament, each time by the Apostle Paul. All 6 are in 1 Corinthians. That's an amazing testimony. And as Paul sets forth the essence of real love, it becomes apparent that pride and love are utterly incompatible, antithetical. These are polar opposites to one another, because in the 15 characteristics that Paul supplies, bound up in the 8 which are expressed in the negative, are 2 that come to bear upon pride: boasting and arrogance. And we're going to tackle both here today. But what's our goal as we do this? I mean, why dwell on the matter of pride this day? See, we want to detect if there's any pride in our lives. We want to be detectives, as it were, and see if we can't test ourselves in the area of boasting and arrogance, to see if there's not some of that in each one of us. Because if it's there, then we want to identify it. It's in the way of us being more like Christ. As we're conformed into his image, him being the epitome of humility, Philippians 2, as we're conformed into his image, pride is going to fall by the wayside. It's supposed to be less of us and more of him. We're to decrease, he's to increase. And so our aim is to really embody what love is, which is really synonymous with aiming to be more like Christ, since he, after all, is love. God is love, and therefore we must deal a death blow to any and all pride within us. And as we identify it, we're to confess it and turn from it, that we might be more useful to God, that we might more fully glorify God, and that we might even be in a better position to be under the faucet of God's grace as we seek to live lives pleasing to him. And so we're going to tackle both of these, and we're going to sort of do so framing them each around an individual point with a bit of sub-point. So we're going to look at first the reality that love doesn't brag. Love doesn't brag. And firstly, under this first heading, we want to see bragging explained. We want to unpack what it means to brag. You'll see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, sort of in the middle toward the end of the verse, it says, love does not brag. To brag is to boast. Listen to this. It means to heap praise on oneself, or to behave as a braggart, according to BDAG. One commentator notes this: it's born out of an inordinate desire to call attention to oneself. There's this inordinate desire within the braggart to put themselves on display. It's been called, that is, bragging has been called the verbalization of pride. It's been called pride with a megaphone. And that's because pride is the root and bragging is the fruit. This is the only time this word is used in all of the New Testament. To brag is to throw a parade for one's accomplishments. It's to elevate self. It's self-promotion. And really, you could see it as the flip side, the jealousy. Because whereas jealousy seeks to tear others down, bragging seeks to boost ourselves up. We want to tear down those we're jealous of, and we want to boost ourselves up in their place. And really, even jealousy can be a thing that motivates bragging. Sometimes we brag because we want to make others jealous. And so you can see a relationship between the two. In contrast to bragging and the building up of ourselves, love, rather, seeks to build up others. It prefers that others would be elevated. It prefers to celebrate the accomplishments of others. And furthermore, rather than boasting in ourselves, love boasts in who? It boasts in God. You see, we can't make much of God and make much of ourselves at the same time. It's like a teeter-totter. As we sort of seek to elevate self, the higher we get, the lower God gets. And you can't have it both ways. You can't have the exaltation of God alongside the exaltation of man. It's going to be like a teeter-totter. One's going to be up and one's going to be down. Think of Zacchaeus. Remember the account of Zacchaeus? Jesus was approaching Jericho, and Zacchaeus climbed up a little sycamore tree to see, to just lay his eyes on Christ. Well, William Gurnall, the Puritan, writes this: pride loves to climb up, not as Zacchaeus to see Christ, but rather to be seen, unquote. And that's what we're doing when we brag. We're seeking to put ourselves on display. We're seeking to make much of ourselves. And of course, love just doesn't do that. Love doesn't show off. And really, to show off is for us to be all wrapped up in ourselves. We're preoccupied with self. We're wrapped up with self. And we're preoccupied with our own self-exaltation. Regarding bragging, Robert Thomas writes this, quote, any effort to gain the applause of others. Those are some important words. Any effort to gain the applause of others for outstanding performance comes under this heading. The Corinthians were woefully lacking in this respect, specifically in expending themselves to show off their own outstanding abilities. That's the context of spiritual gifts. Unfortunately, they did this at the expense of the consideration for the well-being of others. A constant vying for public attention pervaded their meetings. The Corinthian church was just full of this. This is why Paul's writing this. Even though Paul here is sort of putting love on display as he is and trying to highlight the true essence of love, even the way he's doing it, it's corrective in nature. He's correcting the Corinthians because their body, their fellowship was not characterized by love. They were ultimately characterized by pride and, in this case, bragging. And we can see some bragging exemplified. So we've seen bragging explained. Let's see bragging exemplified in 1 Corinthians alone. Turn to chapter 1 for a moment. And what we get to sort of see here are different things about which we can boast. We're going to sort of allow the Corinthians to show us ways that we might have a tendency to boast. And what we see here in verses 26 to 31 is that we can brag about our salvation. We can brag about our salvation, and not in a way that exalts God, but rather in a way that exalts us. And you see this in verses 26 to 31. Paul has to remind them to consider their calling, that there were not many among them that were wise according to the flesh, verse 26, not many who were mighty, not many who were noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. In the city of Corinth, it's not likely, in fact, we can say it's a fact, that most of the church at Corinth was not among the elite of that society. And that was a society that valued wisdom extensively, and really, wisdom was the way to be exalted in that society. It was the scribes and the where's that verse for me here? Just give me a minute here. Where's the scribe? Where's the debater? It was the scribe and the debater. They were the ones who were exalted in that particular culture and climate. And so it's almost as though the Corinthians, when they came to saving faith in Christ, saw this as their opportunity to cash in on wisdom. They were going, wow, we are saved and we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is revelation which has come from heaven itself. We have been given this by the Spirit of God. And so we're really like the elite of Corinth. We are the wise of Corinth. And Paul's going, no, Corinthians, there were not many among you who were wise according to the flesh, mighty, noble. God chose the foolish things, the weak things, to shame the things that are strong, that he may nullify the things that are. And verse 29 is the point, so that no man may boast before God. The Corinthians were leaning toward, at very least, boasting before God, but not in his work on their behalf, but rather in their great, great wisdom in their coming to faith in Christ. And so Paul says in verse 30, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, we can boast in our salvation in a way that exalts us. And that was happening in Corinth. They were boasting in their salvation. We can also see that we can brag about our shepherds. Turn to chapter 3 for a moment. And you can see this in verses 21 to 23. Paul says to them there, "So then, let no one boast in men." They were boasting in men. They were boasting in Paul. They were boasting in Apollos. They were boasting in Peter. They were boasting in Christ, who of course is the God-man. They were boasting in these individuals and really holding on to the coattails of these individuals. And as they sought to exalt their preferred preacher, they were going to be exalting themselves. Those who loved Apollos' preaching were holding on to his coattails and would boast in Apollos. And as Apollos was being exalted, they were hanging on tight and they were being exalted with him. They were ultimately boasting in their favorite orator for the purpose of their own self-exaltation. And of course, we can do that. I mean, all of us have our preferences as it relates to preachers and orators and ministers of the word, and so we can kind of boast in our preferred preacher and then use the boasting in them and their exaltation to exalt us as we pride ourselves for the preacher we find the most persuasive or most powerful in his preaching. And we can do the very same thing. We can brag about our shepherds, and that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. Furthermore, we can brag about our spirituality. And you see the Corinthians were doing this in chapter 4 and verse 7. He poses these wonderful questions, which I'm sure you will remember. In verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" The Corinthians were regarding themselves as being superior. And Paul poses the question, who is it that regards you as superior? And the only answer they could really give was, "Well, I regard myself as superior." You could basically, according to Steve Lawson, fit the number of people who thought the Corinthians were superior into a telephone booth, because it's only the individual themselves who finds themselves to be superior. No one on the face of the planet thought the Corinthians were superior, but the individuals of Corinth themselves. And so Paul is seeking here to take them down a notch. And so he poses the question, what do you have that you did not receive? And the reality is nothing. None of us have anything that we have not received. And then he poses the third question, if then you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? To receive from God, to receive anything from him, whether it be physical provision or success in the context of profession or whatever the case may be, spiritual giftedness, to receive anything from God and then boast in that which we've received is totally arrogant and foolish and prideful. And the Corinthians were boasting in their spirituality. You know, one of the ways we oftentimes are tempted to boast is to boast in the doctrines of grace. We think that because we've come to a certain knowledge of the sovereignty of God that we're in a better place than those who haven't, and we'll try and do it maybe in a humble way, but there's really an arrogance and a pride that we sometimes bring to the table as we criticize those who don't hold to the doctrines of grace, don't hold to the 5 points of Calvinism. And that's pride. It's arrogance. It's an attitude of superiority coming through. If we understand anything to be true of the Word of God, anything to be true of the Word of God, we understand it to be true because the Spirit of God has revealed it to us. To then take that which he has revealed to us and exalt ourselves in it is totally proud. And so we can brag about our spirituality, and the Corinthians were certainly doing that. We can also brag about our strength. And you'll see this in chapter 5 and verse 6, where Paul explicitly states, "Your boasting is not good." The Corinthians were boasting. And they were boasting in their treatment of this immoral brother in chapter 5, this individual who was sleeping with his father's wife. He says, "Your boasting is not good." And then he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" It's as though they believed that they were strong enough to withstand this sin in their midst. And Paul says, "No, you are not strong enough. You need to discipline this immoral individual. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You are going to infect the entire body of Christ with this man's sin unless you deal with it as you're called to deal with it." It was arrogance, as we'll see, that prevented them from dealing with that situation as they ought to. You can think of 1 John 2:16, where one of the things of the world is the boastful pride of life. And what that is an attitude of independence. It's an attitude that we don't need God, that we don't need to heed him, his word, do things his way, that we can do it our way, that we can do it better, that we're going to be able to bring some sort of innovation and ingenuity to what it is that God would have us do. And so we've seen bragging explained, we've seen it exemplified in the Corinthians, and no doubt we can see some of it in ourselves as well. But there are other ways in which we can sort of seek to impress people. Just consider some ways that we can try to impress people. We can try and impress people with our power in whatever context we're in, our knowledge. We can try and impress people with our education, material possessions. Some like to seek to impress people with beauty, skills in some arena. Importance is a big one. Position, our background, our list of associates, family accomplishments, those are all the ones that Wayne Mack cites. One that I thought of as I was looking at his list of things that we can seek to impress people in is our ministry experience. Sometimes we feel it's necessary to remind people either how long we've been in Christ or how long we've been serving in a particular ministry or how long we've been serving in a particular church, because we don't feel like the person on the other end is treating us in a way that's consistent with what we've earned for ourselves in our service to Christ. And so we sort of need to make people aware of our ministry experience so they know that we've had as much as we have. That's just a kind of subtle way of really boasting. And here's a less sort of obvious example of boasting, one that touches upon the social justice movement of our day. How about boasting in how hurt you've been? That can be a boast too, can it? We just boast in how hurt we've been. We've been so hurt, and so we're going to make it known how deeply we've been hurt so that we can ultimately exalt ourselves into a place of deserving something, or to boast in how poorly we've been treated. Sometimes we even boast in how much we've sacrificed. We believe we've sacrificed so much, and so we boast in how much we've sacrificed because we believe that sacrifice entitles us to certain things. But I think if we're honest, we don't typically boast quite explicitly, do we? We're more subtle and sophisticated in our boasting. We wouldn't be caught dead just sort of boasting in a true way. There are really only two times where boasting is culturally appropriate. One would be in the context of professional sports, where you're sort of boasting in one team over another. We kind of let that one go. We also tend to let go the Grace Life annual golf tournament as well. That's kind of a season in our body's life where we kind of allow for a little bit of boasting. And by the way, as I do that with regard to the annual golf tournament, that's totally shtick. I'm just kidding. I wouldn't, even if I was that proud and arrogant about winning, I wouldn't let you know about it. Try and disguise it. I thought about even bringing out the trophy here just as a, but anyway. And so there's often a subtleness and a sophistication to our boasting. We can kind of redirect a conversation a certain way to kind of highlight something that we've done because we want people to know what we've done or whatever the case may be, and to kind of highlight this principle a little bit, one author kind of fleshing out this idea of the subtlety with which we boast, sort of boasting without words, as it were. He writes this, quote, "This is why one of the most powerful motivators in the workplace is status." He writes, "Former automobile mogul Lee Iacocca tells in his autobiography about a place he once worked where the real status symbol, note this, was a gold key to the executive bathroom." That's right. You and everybody else knew that you had really made it when you had got this key. And he writes this, "Many, many men and women came in early and stayed late and neglected their families on weekends for the sake of a bathroom key in which they would be able to boast." Now, no one's going to walk around boasting in that, in the acquisition of that key, but every time you go into that bathroom and use that key, you're kind of hoping someone notices that you're using the executive bathroom. We don't typically boast outright. We find subtle ways to kind of boast without words. And we need to be careful of something. We need to be careful that we're not using the glory of God to disguise our boasting. We can maybe want to bring sort of a little bit of light to something that we've done, for example, and bring it to the attention of others and then tack on the glory of God to it so it seems somewhat sanctified, when in reality, secretly, in our hearts, we're keeping a measure of that glory to ourselves. We've got to be careful that that's not happening in our hearts. I think what you can see here, though, is this. Humans are wired to boast. We are. We want to boast. There's something gratifying about boasting. And so how do we do that righteously? How do we boast in a righteous way? Well, of course, the answer is, as we've already seen in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, by boasting in the Lord. Well, how do we do that? Well, one way we can boast in the Lord is to boast in our weakness. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12 for a moment. This was the Apostle Paul's boast, and you know the context rather well, the thorn in the flesh. Paul had been given a vision of heaven. He had seen the third heaven, and he had been given that vision to assist him to suffer all that he would suffer in his ministry as an apostle. But at the same time, because of how exalted the vision was, God had to humble him with a thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself. And so we pick it up in verse 8 saying this, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" And then Paul says this, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." So Paul made it his life ambition, as it were, to boast in his weakness, because he wanted the power of Christ to be toward him in full measure. He wanted every ounce of power he could get for the life and ministry he had been given. And so he boasted in his weakness that the power of Christ might dwell in him. And you can see the principle there, that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. By Paul boasting in his weakness and ultimately exalting Christ, he was putting himself in the best position to be able to receive the grace of God to do all that he did. And so verse 10 says this, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake." Paul saw all that he experienced as a means by which he could then boast in his weakness to the exaltation of Christ, that the power of Christ would be toward him in all that he did. "For," he says, "when I am weak, I am strong." And so we long to boast. We want to boast in something, and so we know we can boast in the Lord. And one of the ways we can boast in the Lord is by boasting in our weakness, by highlighting our weakness in anything, so that ultimately the power of Christ is put on display. And that should be obvious anyway. That's not a charade. That's not sort of a psychological mind trick you're playing with yourselves. Jesus tells us in John 15:5 that we can't do anything without him, that apart from him we can do nothing. That's true. That's factual. So anything we do is ultimately the manifestation of the Spirit of God working in and through our lives. And so therefore, by boasting in our weakness, we're actually just saying what is in fact true. And so as we familiarize ourselves with love, we see that love just doesn't brag. That means if we have a moment of bragging, we're not loving. There's a deficiency of love. When we brag, we are failing to have the love and manifest the kind of love that is consistent with the fruit of the Spirit. And so love doesn't brag. Secondly, we note this, love isn't arrogant. Love isn't arrogant. And we're going to break this up the same way. We're going to see, firstly, arrogance explained. And we've seen this word arrogant a lot. End of verse 4 says in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, referring to love, "and is not arrogant." And as I've said, 6 of the 7 uses of this word take place in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is no doubt the place we learn much about what it means to be arrogant. This word literally means, as you know, to be puffed up. One lexicon says it's to cause to have an exaggerated self-conception. It's really to be bloated with self. It's to be full of oneself. It's to have a high opinion of oneself. Like a balloon, it's to be inflated with self. It's to be puffed up with an overestimation of one's own importance. Listen to Wayne Mack as he writes this, quote, "What God is saying is that an unloving person has a puffed up opinion of himself. That is, he has an inflated opinion of his own importance, which of course means that he thinks others should share that high opinion and should treat him accordingly," unquote. And so what happens is when we have a high opinion of ourselves and it's rotten arrogance, which it always is, we think that others should esteem us in a manner consistent with that high opinion. And what's interesting about what Waymack says here is that arrogance and a lack of love are inseparable. He says what God is saying is that an unloving person has a puffed up opinion of himself. So when we aren't manifesting love as we're called to do, it's because of arrogance. I mean, how do you test whether or not you're arrogant? You test it by looking at the degree to which you love. Those who love, love being the polar opposite of arrogance, are obviously low on arrogance. Those who fail to love have an arrogance problem. And so to be unloving is to be arrogant. I mean, just think about it. Love is others-focused. Arrogance is self-focused. Love is lowly-minded. Arrogance is high-minded. Love is selfless. Arrogance is selfish. And really, we could say this, that for the one who loves, there's nothing beneath them. There's nothing beneath them. I'm going to have a moment of transparency with you. We had a guy on our team last year who attends Grace Life Church who always... So this is what happens. Before a game, a hockey game, we're talking hockey, before a game, you go out and you skate. Well, there's a bag of pucks, and the bag of pucks gets dumped on the ice. And last year, we had a guy who attends this church, and I won't give you his name because then he'll probably prefer that, who always put the pucks in the bag. At the end of the warm-up, someone's got to put the pucks in the bag. Now, I have to admit that in my first year as a kind of a rookie on the team, I think for the first couple of games to kind of make a good impression, I was putting pucks in the bag. So that was the wrong motivation for putting pucks in the bag. Anyway, so he would always put pucks in the bag. Well, he's not on the team this year, so now the question is, who's going to put the pucks in the bag? And I noticed that he wasn't there, and I noticed that nobody was putting the pucks in the bag, and in my heart of hearts, I did not want to put the pucks in the bag. And I knew in my heart of hearts it was a lack of servanthood. To stoop down and put the pucks in the bag is to serve. Now, you can do that with a right motivation and a wrong motivation, but I knew in my heart of hearts that I was not wanting to do that. And so there was a moment of pride and arrogance in me because I was unwilling in that moment to stoop down to the level of putting the pucks in the bag. For the one who loves, there is nothing beneath them. And that's important for us to remember. And we can see arrogance exemplified in this epistle. Kind of dovetails with some of the passages we've just seen. Arrogance exemplified. So we saw arrogance explained. Now we're going to see arrogance exemplified. Turn to chapter 4 for a moment. We were in verse 7. Look at verse 6 here. The Corinthians were arrogant concerning their shepherds. And we've already said this, but let's say it again just to put this on full display. Verse 6 says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written," note this, "so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." Again, they were exalting their preferred preacher to their own personal exaltation. And being arrogant toward one another, "Well, I think Paul's a better preacher, so that makes me better than you. Well, I think Apollos is the better preacher, so that makes me better than you." And they were going back and forth in this way. So they were arrogant over their shepherds. They were also arrogant toward Paul. Look at chapter 4 and verse 18. Verse 18 says this, "Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming." Here's kind of what happened. When Paul was there in Corinth and ministering the gospel, they didn't have any issue with the content of his message. Their issue was the way in which he presented it. It was too plain. It lacked the eloquence and the sophistication they were used to from their Greek orators and philosophers. And so when Paul left, it's likely there were some in Corinth who began to create a bit of a party spirit and talk Paul down and be critical of his form of preaching. It was too herald-like. It was too declarative. They wanted more pizzazz, as it were, more powers of persuasion. And so they were getting arrogant where they were thinking, Paul's not going to come back. He's not going to come back. We don't have to worry about Paul. He was here, he did his thing, he's gone. We're not going to worry about it. And Paul was getting word that they were becoming arrogant. And so he says in verse 18, now some have become arrogant as though I was not coming to them. But I will come to you soon, he says, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words, not the rhetoric, the power of words, that is, of those who are arrogant, but their power. In other words, will it be a demonstration of the Spirit, as Paul referred to back in chapter 2, or will it be an attempt at persuasive words of wisdom, which ultimately have no power in the context of God? Verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And the word there, words, you can think of rhetoric. Verse 21, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? They were arrogant toward Paul, and Paul was willing to come to them either with a rod or a spirit of gentleness, and it was all going to depend on them and whether or not they'd be willing to ultimately humble themselves. We see it in chapter 5. In verse 2, Paul says explicitly, and this is again in the context of not dealing with the immoral brother, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Instead of mourning over the immorality of this gentleman, they instead had become arrogant. They had become puffed up. In a sense, they had placed themselves above God because God declares to them they need to deal with this issue. Paul had written to them on this point already, and yet they were not doing anything, being passive, and not taking care of the matter. And so Paul calls them arrogant, not simply boasting in their strength to resist any sort of collateral damage from this man's sin in their own life and in the body of Christ, but also a refusal to humble themselves and mourn over the sin and deal with it as they're called to do. And then lastly, we see they were arrogant in chapter 8, and they were arrogant on knowledge. Chapter 8 and verse 1 says this, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Paul says knowledge makes arrogant. Literally, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. I mean, the Corinthians, as you know, had come to the place where they believed knowledge was everything. And as long as they had right knowledge, they could then, from that knowledge, do whatever it was they wanted. And Paul said, no, love is preeminent. Love is the conduit through which knowledge reaches out and blesses others. To function on knowledge alone is to be arrogant and puffed up. Without love, you won't know how to channel that knowledge in an edifying way for those around you. And so they were arrogant with regard to knowledge, believing that they had ultimately figured it all out. Now, here's what we have to understand. Arrogance and pride are extremely dangerous. Extremely dangerous. Listen to Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. So pride there, notice, brings dishonor. Listen to Proverbs 16:18. This one you know well. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Destruction is that which follows after pride. Listen to Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. But humility goes before honor. Proverbs 29:23 says this, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. And Jesus even says in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Pride brings low, brings destruction, results in stumbling, brings dishonor. And also, it results in opposition from God. James 4:6 says this, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, we remove ourselves out from under the faucet of God's grace when we are full of pride. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble, and we all need grace. We need pardoning grace for our sins. We need enabling grace to live the Christian life. We need the grace of God. And so we must humble ourselves under his mighty hand. If you want to get the best human illustration of everything we're talking about here, you got to turn to Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the most exalted king on the earth at that time, as I understand it. And he had a moment where he was evaluating all that was his and his kingdom and was ultimately attributing the acquiring of it all and the glory of it all to himself, and the Lord mightily humbled him. In Daniel 4, in verse 29, Daniel being right after Ezekiel, it says this: 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" He's attributing it all to him. He built it for his glory, his power, his majesty. Look at verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." Verse 32, "And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." It was God that had raised up Nebuchadnezzar. It was God that had given him his kingdom. It was God that had given him the earthly glory and majesty that he had been given. And he should have given God the glory. And because he took it onto himself, and God will not give his glory to another, he is going to be tragically humbled. Verse 33, "Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." He went from being as high as he could possibly get in human glory and majesty and success and prestige and all the rest of it, riches, to as low as he could get. His pride had brought upon him destruction. Look at verse 34, though. But at the end of that period, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At that time, my reason returned to me," it says, "and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me." Verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Again, Nebuchadnezzar went from the highest position he could have had to the lowest position he could have had, and by the grace of God was restored to that position as he came to his senses and gave God the glory. Arrogance and pride are a dangerous thing. Bring destruction upon a man's life. When you see intense pride, you can be sure that at the end of that road is going to be destruction. And so we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And so we're called to be those who love like Christ, who have the attitude that Christ demonstrated, as we know from Philippians chapter 2. And why would we ever want to be proud? Why would you ever want to be proud? Why would you ever want to be arrogant? You see it probably now clearer than ever. Anything that you could boast in, anything that you could draw some sense of self-exaltation from, in the end, it's nothing. When we ultimately stand before Christ, it's going to amount to nothing. It'll only be that which ultimately glorifies him, that which is done to his honor, his exaltation, that will make any difference in the end. And so we want to humble ourselves, be those of humility, recognize that love is not arrogant, that it does not brag, and put to death all pride within us. And it's hard, isn't it? Because pride's a sneaky thing. It's hard to diagnose, and even if you diagnose it, it loves to justify itself. Loves to find a way to put the light somewhere else, put the focus somewhere else. But if we were going to have one place we could all go that's the great equalizer, where would we go? Where's the one place we can all go and the playing field is totally leveled? Background ain't going to matter. Success in this life's not going to matter. Spiritual giftedness is not going to matter. Religious achievement is absolutely not going to matter. Where can we go where the whole playing field is level? The cross of Christ. It is the great equalizer. All of us before Christ at his cross have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are law breakers at the cross. All of us are totally depraved at the cross. All of us are in need of mercy and grace at the cross. None of us at the cross can boast in anything. None of us at the cross can appeal to anything to persuade God to think well of us or to be pleased with us. None of us can show forth anything that would ever earn the forgiveness of God. There's no work we could do that would ultimately bring us reconciliation with God. At the cross, what we see is that all we can do is totally depend and rely upon the grace of God in Christ. All we can do is have hope that he died for our sin, that he paid our penalty in full. And apart from that and his righteousness imputed to us, we have absolutely nothing in this life and before God. Just listen to this lyric. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. There's nowhere we better learn humility than at the cross of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Before we do, let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for a moment like this. It's our desire to be open and laid bare before you. We know your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and we need it to pierce us. We pray, Father God, that even now in this moment that you might expose to us the pride that is in our lives. Show us areas where we're boasting, areas where we're arrogant with a high opinion of ourselves. We want to be like Christ, Father God, and we want to glorify him and glorify you. And so we just pray that you would help us and assist us in that. But even before then, Father, forgive us, we pray, because we can see pride. We can see arrogance. We can see boasting, even if in its subtleties. And we ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your cleansing, and we thank you for Christ. And we thank you for his cross. And we thank you that at the foot of it, we have every reason to humble ourselves and recognize who we truly are. Help us, we pray, even now as we sing. In Christ's name, amen.